Sunday evenings we're looking at Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we're in chapter 3, and it's verses 12 to 16 before tonight. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 to 16. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds are made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. All right, he's speaking about the glory, he's saying about the Christian hope, and he calls it, you see the previous verse, the glory which lasts. Okay, verse 11, the glory which lasts. There are glories that this world has to offer, and they are so transient. But the Christian hope is a glory which endures. Apostle John speaks about it. He hears a voice in heaven, a loud voice from the throne. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and they will live with him. They will be his people. God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All the things that we dread will not be a part of that glory at all. This week I was speaking, when I was preaching away, I was speaking to a young Christian woman. I know her parents. She's battled with anorexia for some years, and she spent long periods in hospital. She's much better, but it's been a load that she's had to carry, and it's left its mark on her. But she looks stronger, not nearly so gaunt. You'll soon have your chubby cheeks again, I said to her in my unsubtle way. And she then replied very seriously at the end of the conversation. She said, "It's made me look forward to heaven so much." It's strange. The same thing was said in the vestibule 2 weeks ago when we had a man and his wife visiting us. And he said, "I'm looking forward now to heaven. There's a glory that awaits us very soon. I'm going to lay down my heavy load down by the riverside. When we cross that river, we don't take that load with us. We'll see the face of the Lord Jesus. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. And the grandeur and the brilliance of the place which is now his home is breathtaking. Our bodies won't be bothered with eating disorders there. We won't be too fat or too thin, cancerous, arthritic, HIV positive. There'll be no one with Parkinson's or AIDS or haemophilia or Alzheimer's or Huntington's disease there. No one with Down syndrome or senility, heart disease, multiple sclerosis. Never visit a dentist. Never see a psychiatrist. Never lie on an operating table again. God will make us perfectly holy, with holy bodies, holy minds, holy affections. And this is what we are soon going to meet at Jesus' feet. This is the surpassing glory then that Paul has been speaking about in these verses. A glory that lasts, he says. And if you have that hope, a living hope, it has repercussions on how you live today. When there's true hope, well, there's always a response. Something important is coming to our home, and that makes us make up the beds, and decorate a room perhaps, and vacuum and polish, bring out the best cutlery and the best china. They're certainly going to come, and hope makes us work. So the Bible says we clean up our lives in preparation. They that have this hope in them purify themselves as he is pure. And here in this passage then, the apostle is talking about the consequence. of true Christian hope for himself and for the Corinthian church. The first thing that he says is this: the hope of God's glory makes the Christian very bold. The hope of God's glory has this effect on us. It makes the Christian very bold. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we've heard verse 12. Over in War, the Roman Catholic journalist, died this week. I always found him worth reading. He is a courageous journalist, and he deplored many of the things in the world that I deplored. He died slowly of heart disease, and it pulled him down, and his family noticed it. And one of his children said, "I'm sad for Papa. The fight has gone out of him." He was tired of life, and so there were flashes and there were sparkles, but the outrage, the flame, wasn't burning as brightly. Hope never left the Apostle Paul in his very last letter to Timothy. It's there, it's just blazing away in his life. There's a crown of righteousness waiting for me, not me only, all who've loved his appearance. And the Lord, the righteous judge, will give it to me in that day. The day of his death was going to be the day of his coronation. That was his hope. And you see the emphasis in this text. Not just hope, such a hope, he says. And not just bold, very bold. Such a hope makes us very bold. That's what he says. The word bold there has a specialized meaning. It's to do with boldness of speech. It means speaking freely without fear of the consequences. The apostle had a message, and it was, eternal glory will be the possession of all whose trust was in the Lord Jesus Christ, who turned from their sins to him. And then God gave him the Holy Spirit to bring that message, to persuade and work and plant churches and carry the burden of the congregations about with him. God said, this is what you must say, and my enabling for you will be commensurate with the grandeur of the message that you have to give to men and women. So he doesn't give us a great message and then we have to sort of work up things. But he gives us strength for the message that he has inspired. It's so pathetic then when the message is given apologetically. Imagine a 75-year-old lady and she owns a new Ferrari sports car, but she never drives it faster than 30 miles an hour because she hasn't got the strength to control the power. Well, my friends, the message of the gospel stretches from Aberystwyth in January 2001 to eternity. It stretches from a world in sin and a world of sinners to the throne of the universe. And the strength given to us to declare a message which compasses then this world and heaven itself, the strength is commensurate with the grandeur of the concepts of the message. Well, now, where do preachers get this boldness? We have this boldness, he says. Well, they get it first from the presence of the King of Kings. Christians are conscious that our Savior sits on the throne of the universe and does whatever he pleases, but that he is also wherever two or three are gathered in his name. He says, I'm with you always, and I have all authority in heaven and earth. So, we can't be afraid with such a cosmic supremo present with us, standing alongside me and sitting alongside you. When William Carey was my age, when he was 62 years of age, and a veteran missionary, he was asked counsel by a young missionary who was starting, and William Carey told him three things. Remember three things, he says. Firstly, your duty is to preach the gospel to every creature. Secondly, he said to him, remember that God has declared his word
will accomplish every end to which it's sent. And then the third, and this is what really struck me when I read it this past week, God can as easily remove the present, seemingly formidable obstacles as we can move the smallest particles of dust. All right. So here then are the enormous problems locked in humanism in the Western world, the fruits of the Enlightenment, godlessness everywhere, locked into education and politics and the media, Islam in the world outside, 50 million Hindus gathering at a river, hoping that by splashing in the waters they can wash their sins away, locked in belief systems, all of them opposing my Saviour. They seem to us enormous, formidable oppositions. He says, as easily as we can flick some dust from the pew in front of us, so God can remove the most formidable obstacle that you are facing. So preach the gospel to every creature. Have confidence God will use the word for his own end. It won't return void. And then believe in the power of God. So he believed that. The apostle believed that. It made him very bold. So when he stood before King, the name of the king was Felix, and he reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance, self-control and judgment to come. Felix trembled as he heard this prisoner speak to him. And that's typical. When Samuel Davis, the Welshman who emigrated to America and wrote Great God of Wonders, when he visited 9 months the British Isles to raise money for Princeton, and was asked to preach before George III, and as he preached before George III, he could see George III was whispering and talking all the time that he was preaching. And Samuel Davis stopped, and he said, "When the lion roars, the beasts of the forest tremble. When Jehovah speaks, the kings of the earth keep silent before him," he said. He wasn't afraid of a king. The famous words of Howell Harris, the greatest Welsh evangelist, he says, he's looking back to his early life, "A fire was kindled," he says. "A fire was kindled in my soul, and I was clothed with power and made altogether dead to earthly things. I could have spoken to the king were he within my reach. Such power and authority did I feel in my soul." And then the father of English Puritanism, British Puritanism, Thomas Hooker of Cambridge, there was such a sense of the power of God about him that he could put a king in his pocket, we're told. So I am saying there is boldness that comes from a consciousness of the greatness of the might of our God. There was once a Methodist minister called Thomas Cook, and he was known to have an awakening ministry. And he came and visited a church, and the people were so full of anticipation, and they were talking and planning it. And one maid who was then having to do extra duties because of Thomas Cook's coming was quite exasperated, and she went down on an errand to the butcher shop to pick some meat up, and she was expressing her frustration to the butcher with all this fuss. She said, "You would think Jesus Christ himself was coming." Well, Thomas Cook came, and he didn't disappoint them in his ministry. There was such authority. And this maid was herself deeply affected by his ministry. And so she went the next week, more sheepishly this time, to the butcher shop to get some meat for her mistress. And the butcher slyly said to her, "Did Jesus Christ come?" he said. "Yes, he did. Yes, he did come," she said very seriously. Her life had been affected, because in the word of the gospel of Christ, Christ himself was dealing with her as he's dealt with so many of you. So the very bold
the very boldness of the apostle came from the presence of the King of Kings. Secondly, it comes from preaching exactly what the King of Kings gives us to say. Heralds, you see, are very courageous men because they shelter behind the authority, the protection of their master, and they are only the messenger boy. They say, "No, don't hurt us, because we are simply the messengers who are bringing this message from the king. This is what the king has told me to say." So we're to stick fast to what God says in his word. That's why the climactic aspect of all our worshipping services is to open the book and find a page, what it said of the Lord Jesus in the synagogue. And then, what does he say to us? Our words must be marked by truth that the Holy Spirit can honour. And so there's got to be correct exegesis, that is, explanation of the Bible, right theology, the best commentaries. And then we ask, now why did the Holy Spirit use these words in this passage? And then we've got to bring it to bear on my life and on your lives. And today you see people are so concerned about the manner of delivery and the arts of communication. The New Testament isn't concerned about things like that. It says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God, the oracles of God, he says. So there's boldness. The Bible is saying this, and that means this. And then there's nothing left for us but to believe, obey, and adore. Now, the more a congregation is exposed to the text of the Bible, the closer it approximates to the mindset of the author of the Bible. Just as you have repeated conversations with your best friend, your husband, your wife, or your best friend if you're not married, and you've talked together and you get to know one another because you have opened up to one another. So every time we're listening to the Bible preached, we have a pre-understanding, an accumulation. We were brought perhaps as children to hear the Word of God, and we've built up then knowledge of the Saviour, and our thinking is less and less moulded to the world and more brought in conformity then to God himself, because God speaks through his word to us. Now, that is just so crucial for us to understand what worship is all about. There was a time when churchgoers then either bragged or joked shyly about the quirks of the leading preachers of their day. They did. That was sort of the personalities of ministers. And I can just remember that sort of thing. When I was a wee fellow in the 1940s, I would go with my father to Bethania Chapel in Dulles on a Sunday night. I'd go with my mother in the morning to her church, and then my father, then he was a Welsh church, and I would go with him there. And there was a point just towards the end of the sermon when suddenly the organist would get up out of his seat and would walk across and sit at the organ stool, and surely a minute or so later the preacher would announce the end of the sermon. Now, he hadn't said, I'm finishing. There was a signal. See, there was just a buzz of excitement in the congregation. Have you spotted the signal he gives every week to the organist? It's pathetic, isn't it? He had a little grey book, and he would just lift the book up for a moment, and the organist would get up and would go to the organ, you see, and oh, we were in on the secret. You see, oh, well, what joy. You know, the quirks of preachers, the personalities and their little ways.
All that is gone. All that is gone. That chapel is long closed, and hundreds, just like them. That sort of thing. He doesn't honor God, does he? Doesn't honor God at all. Now, ministers have to be absorbed by the glory of God. Absolutely passionate about the truth of God's word. The scriptures are to be our delight. We're to meditate in them day and night. Read the Bible through in a year. Study theology. Constantly. Never grow weary of doing it. Preaching, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. Theology coming through a man who is on fire. So boldness then comes from knowing the mind of God and declaring the mind of God. And then thirdly, boldness comes when our own affections are united to what the Spirit has breathed out. Knowing therefore the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men. He says, he spoke of some with tears on his cheeks, that they were enemies of the cross of Christ, their God was their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their destination was destruction, and when Paul spoke of them, there a lump came in his throat. He wept. There was something in the manner in which he spoke that demonstrated then that he was an instrument of God. This famous phrase of John Bunyan that describes his early preaching. He said, I preached what I did smartingly feel. What I did smartingly feel. You see, a crucial part of preaching is exhortation. Exhortation. So that people enter into, are moved by the word of God. They feel the stupendous consciousness of the word of God gripping, affecting them. No one's ever been stirred by something a man says that doesn't stir him. You can't arouse people if you're not aroused by what you say. You can't move them unless you are moved. When an infantryman then, on the night before the battle, wants to get his men to advance, he doesn't just say, here's the map, now go from point A to point B. He explains to them the importance of this battle, that they win this skirmish, that they occupy that hill, once more to the breach. Dear friends, once more, he says. He's like Henry V before Agincourt. Now, passion isn't unction, but that doesn't make passion a sin. I'm not talking about the artificial passion that actors put on, but I'm talking about deeply feeling the truth and the need to obey it in details in our lives. God's name is put to shame. In much of the professing church, thousands of professing believers are playing with fire. Countless numbers of Christians don't know the blessedness of walking with Jesus Christ as they should. Many come to the church and they are as far from Christ as they have ever been. And do you know what it is, the wonder of what it is to walk with God? The joy of knowing your sins, not in part, but the whole, have been laid to the cross of Christ and remembered no more. To have the hope before you of heaven's glory and a sight of Christ. So the pulpit isn't some emotional, neutral place. It's a place of encouragement. It's a place of joy. It's a place of dancing. It's a place of tears and warning and pity and anger and denunciation. Andrew Davies speaks about
I'm going to Brixham Baptist Chapel in London and sitting in the congregation and listening to a preacher preach on the first chapter of Colossians, on the preeminence of Christ. And the man was so taken up in his theme that he burst out and he said, "What a gospel," he said. He was thrilled by the glory of Christ. Well, now that's the artless, unconscious boldness of a new covenant preacher. His affections are united to what the Spirit has breathed out in his word, and he hopes one day to see the Savior that he is proclaiming and declaring, being with him forever, being like him. Therefore, since we have this hope, such a hope, we are very bold, he says. So that's the first thing I wanted to say to you. And then the second thing I wanted to say to you is this: minds made dull have lost sight of the glory of God. Verse 13 to 15, we're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds are made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read, even to this day. When Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Now the apostle here is speaking of two problems then that characterized the old covenant church, the people of God, the Christians who lived under the old covenant, the Messiahists, in other words, those that were looking forward. And the first problem that they had was cowardice in leadership. The apostle says, see, the exact words are, "We are very bold, we are not like Moses." See, those are the words he uses, very simple words. Moses was not bold. Moses was confronted with this problem. The fact that the divine glory was fading from his visage. Each day it shone less. It was disappearing, and it was a symbol that the whole Mosaic economy was disappearing. It was a fading dispensation. The tabernacle, the temple, they weren't forever. Levitical sacrifices, they weren't forever. Priests, the prophets, they were not forever. The favored status of the land and the people who dwelt in it, it was not forever. The jubilee years and the cities of refuge and the levirate marriages, they weren't forever. The whole edifice was temporary. Its glory was a fading glory. And Moses' golden face was becoming tarnished. Golden lads and girls all must, as chimney sweepers come to dust, Shakespeare says in Cymbeline. And this golden lad, Moses, well, he was going to come to dust. And people wanted it to last, of course. They wanted to shine brighter and brighter every time Moses stood up to speak, and they wanted to see the glow just contained within the veil that he put over his face. They didn't look at it because they were ashamed sinners, and so he had to put the veil over it. But they were Jehovah's sinners, and there was no God like theirs, and they were so proud of him. There was no land like theirs. So shine, Moses, shine, they sang, but safely behind your veil. Now, Moses knew better than that. He knew the glory was fading from his own face, and that the whole Mosaic dispensation was going to fade. There was going to be a new covenant. The Lord had told Moses of a great prophet who would come into the world soon. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything that I command you." So the word would become flesh. The word flesh would dwell amongst men and women. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Moses would have to be very bold and would have to tell the people, well, this glory is temporary. This glory that you see in the tabernacle and in all the outward paraphernalia of beauty that has been designed by us, it's all going to fade. My face is just becoming like yours. But Moses was cowardly. And he didn't warn them of putting their confidence in outward sacrifices and days and rituals. But the later prophets, they were increasingly bold in telling the people. Isaiah in the first chapter, remember, he tells them about how God is just so frustrated with all their sacrifices and offerings, and they're coming into his temple courts and so on. That denunciation of chapter 1 of Isaiah. And then remember, Jeremiah says the same. Don't trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. A mantra, temples, they had fading glory. The God who made the heavens doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. And Moses should have been very bold. He had some concept of the grandeur of God. He should have stood before them and let the people see his glory was fading. His glory was fading. Moses was no savior. He needed himself redemption. Moses had killed a young man when he was an impetuous young man. He needed pardon himself. He wasn't their answer. He should have said to the people, don't put your hopes in me. One day the seed of the woman is going to come, as God has said, and he will bruise this serpent's head that gives us so much trouble. That was his message. I'm Moses, but my glory is waning, and someday someone will come and there'll be a new covenant. But Moses wasn't bold. And so to hide the fact that the glory was fading from his face, he kept the veil on. He spoke to the people when his face was just like mine. He spoke to the people with the veil on. He was told. Well, we can apply that a number of ways, can't we? That we have a great need this day for leaders in all the churches who are humbly bold men. Now, you only have that combination, I think, in grace in the church. You have in the world humble people, my neighbours on my street, some of them are grand, humble people. And you have bold people. You have leaders in times of national strife. You have bold people, but you only have humbly bold people in grace. Paul said, and Peter said, we can't but speak the things that we've seen and heard. We can't. He and John weren't intimidated by the frowns of the Sanhedrin. Acts 4, you know, and then Acts 4 comes to that great climax. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke the word of God boldly. But then they're humble men too. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ, the Lord. Back into verse 5 in this chapter. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. And you see that, don't you? Don't you see men who out of the pulpit are so quiet and gentlemen, and you've never heard them preach, you've heard reputation about them, you've met them to talk, and they're not very chatty, and they're quiet men. And then they stand behind the book. And men who are like doves in private conversation were like lions in the pulpit. A humble boldness, a bold humility. And then there was a second problem that the Old Covenant believers had. And that problem was the dullness of the people. Verse 14, their minds were made dull. So we've got to be so careful not to absolutize then one reason for the estrangement of the world from God. The fact that so many multitudes of people don't trust in Jesus Christ. And then put it down all to the fact of leadership in the church. That's what church growth movement does. It always says, change the leadership. It says men need to be more eloquent and to speak in more 20th century language. And I agree with all that. I agree with all of that. I don't know there's an advertisement, if you've seen it. And it's a certain product, some toiletry or other, by a well-known brand. And the name of the brand is on the container, and the manufacturer's name is there. And there's a finger pointing to the container, and it says, We couldn't improve the powder, so we improved the box. See, it's just perfect, this toiletry. It's unimprovable. But the box, well, now we've got a new design for the box. Well, I'm afraid that's the minister's task always. We can't approve the gospel, the eternal gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We can't improve that, but better packaging, better communication. We get you this way, get you that way. Catch you, move you, speak to the whole man, mind, conscience, affections. A constant, fresh presentation. You can't improve the gospel. But all the time, new ways. And so I believe in that. But in all the zeal of the contemporary church for vivid communication, let's never forget this second problem. First problem, cowardice in leadership, right? He didn't speak all that he should have spoken, Moses, fine. But there was this problem, the dullness. The dullness of those listening. The most eloquent, spirit-filled preacher in all the world can't raise the dead. And the Bible says that the natural man is dead in trespasses and sins. We're told that the man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And only by the Spirit can he discern them. So, without the Spirit of God working in an unregenerate New Englander, he can listen to Jonathan Edwards in the flow of gospel blessing, declaring the Word of God from heaven, yet it seems foolishness to him. Without the Spirit of God opening his ears, opening his mind. The sinful mind is hostile, is enmity against God. So those lovely people that say, oh, we admire you, you're a minister and so on, but we wouldn't come near you to listen to you preach, because there is behind the facade of sweetness and agreeability and words of admiration, there is an enmity against God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's talking about when he says men's minds are dull or hardened. That's another translation. So Moses came down with the tablets of stone the second time now that he had carved the second time. And he brought them to the people and read them to the people. And Paul says, verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. So Moses said, remember now our great father Abraham and what God has said to Abraham, that a seed of Abraham one day will come into the world and all the nations of the world are going to be blessed by someone who is of the line of Abraham. They were dull. They couldn't understand. They couldn't comprehend what the Word of God was saying to them. There was a veil over it. Have you tried to read a Bible with a veil over it, and how difficult it is? You long for the veil to be taken away. You do. They didn't. They said, well, we know what we believe. That's what they said. So, man's sin, man's dullness is one problem. And leaders' cowardice is another problem that the churches of Jesus Christ are confronted with. And so that generation died in the wilderness. That had the word from God via Moses. It perished. It never entered the promised land. And soon there was a division, and then the 10 northern tribes were taken captive. Judah, they never returned. They all disappeared. And then another century or so went by, and the southern division, Israel, that went off into Babylon for 70 years. And then in the fullness of time, then he came. And he came to his own. And his own didn't receive him. And his own despised and rejected him. And his own crucified him. He came to them. The seed of Abram. The seed of the woman. And they put him to death. Now, you see, the exact wording is this. Their minds were made dull. That's what it says, verse 14. By whom? Who made their minds dull? And the Bible gives us two answers to that question. By themselves, they made their minds dull, and by God. God made their minds dull. They dulled their minds by freely making a golden calf and worshipping it and said, "Behold your God, Israel." They dulled their minds by whinging all the way across the desert. And they died and their bones littered the desert floor. They weren't thankful. There was no doxology for daily manna and daily provision. And they dulled their minds by ingratitude. And they dulled their minds by idolatry. They rejected God and his word. But God was involved. God was dulling their minds too. God was judging them. God can dull your mind. And so I'm asking this question, who dulled their minds? And I'm saying it was 100% human and it was 100% divine. Man and God dulling minds. The New Testament confirms this. Lest you think this is some Old Testament doctrine. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. Great words of Peter. To those who do not believe, the stone, that is Jesus Christ, the great rock of ages, the stone the builders rejected, Israel rejected, has become the capstone. And a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Why did they stumble? They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And there's God's involvement. There's God's sovereignty. They're both there. They were the ones who didn't believe. They were the ones who set at naught the capstone, the rock of ages. God wasn't the author of their sin. They disobeyed the message. He was not forcing them to reject the stone. But he destined that it should happen. And you see why Paul puts it here. Paul puts it here that we may not say, "Oh well, God failed in a noble experiment." That's why he puts it here. God tried then to build a kingdom in this world through Israel, and it all ended in failure. Good try, Lord. It was nothing like that at all. Everything that happened fulfilled the purposes of God, which can't be overthrown by disobedient Israel or Satan or any other force. And Israel's mind was so dulled that they despised and rejected and crucified their own Messiah. But God did it, because out of the crucifixion of the Messiah, a river of forgiveness has flowed all down the centuries and has washed into other us with and cleansed us. And they were so dull that they failed to see Scripture fulfilled in every detail of his birth, of his sinless life, of his death with malefactors numbered with them, of his burial in a rich man's grave, of his resurrection and ascension into heaven. They were dull, but God was working there, sovereignly dulling men's minds. My friends, God can harden your heart so that you grow cold towards what I say. God can dull your minds, not heeding the word of the gospel, as you dull your own hearts in not responding when he invites you. The third thing that we see here is the veil is removed whenever anyone turns to the Lord. And you see that in verse 16 then. So it ends with that great hope, doesn't it? Today we see people reading the scriptures who haven't turned to the Lord, don't we? We know Semitic scholars. We know professors of New Testament Greek. We know cults who are always quoting the Bible, but a cultish veil, is laid over the top of the Bible. We know how traditions of the church are laid over the Bible, a veil over it. There's a veil over Muslims who have respect, they say, for our holy books, but there's a veil over the book when they read it, and the Jews too. There's a man who went to Westminster Seminary with me. Not with me. He came after me. He went to the same seminary as I went to, Richard Gans, and today he is the president of the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Hall in Ottawa. And he's written a number of books. And he was born a Jew. And for many years, his mind was dull. In his youth, he spent every afternoon studying the Hebrew Scriptures, 5 days a week, Friday nights, Saturday. He worshipped. As he grew older, he worshipped for a time each day in the synagogue. It wasn't far away. He went morning and he went evening. He would rise before dawn. Before he went to school, he would go to the synagogue. And in obedience to the rabbinic tradition, he would put on the tefillin, the binding around his arms and over his head. Then one cold, clear winter day, his life was shattered. His father had a heart attack. And he ran for comfort to the one place that he thought could help him, to the synagogue. And the doors were locked, and he hammered on them, and no one opened them to him. And he looked up at the cold New York sky filled with stars, and he cursed God. "I'm through with you," he said. So he turned from the God of Israel and the God of Jacob and the God of Abraham. But he little realized God wasn't through with him. The next 12 years of his life were spent not in the synagogue. He renounced the covenant name that he was given at his circumcision. And that name was Elkanah, and he shortened it to Kana. But really, he just lived for Richard Gans. And led, in the eyes of the world, a very laudable life. He went to medical school, and he became the first in his class in graduation. And then he did postdoctoral study, and he was wanting to study psychoanalysis, and as he studied it more and more, he thought it was all nonsense, all rubbish. That's the phrase that he uses. And yet there was nothing else, and he could charge people $75 an hour to listen to them as they talked to him. And then he got a job, and he was the first one of 212 applicants to get this job in a New England town. And to celebrate this appointment to a medical center, he and his wife took a trip to Europe. And it was all destined. It was all planned. Every step, he says, that I took, strange meetings, people passed him on to other meetings. And he was leaving Holland, and someone put a piece of paper in his hand and said, "Visit these people when you're in Switzerland. They're beautiful people." And so he found this Le Houmeau, and he went to a place called Le Brie, and he had a rehearsed speech. He knocked on the door. He didn't need the rehearsed speech. "Ah, you've come," they said. "Come in." And they were warmly greeted. And the next days were interesting days, full of religious discussion, but he had no sense of God. "I saw myself," he says, "as a chance accumulation of molecules in an absurd and meaningless world." And he listened to these people question him and mocked their beliefs. And then one day then a man said, could he read him something from the Bible? And so he consented. And these are the words that this man read to him. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently.
he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He'd heard that expression, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, before. He didn't know where it came from. He didn't know it came from the Bible. And then he realized what was happening. They were reading to him about Jesus. And he thought, do they know what they're doing? Reading this Christian stuff to a Jew. But he told himself, be patient, and the man was going on reading. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. And images of Renaissance paintings then leapt to his mind. I'm not an ordinary Jewish guy, he said. I've got a doctorate. I'm cultured. I've seen paintings with crosses. I know the guy that they pierced. They're trying to read to me stories about Jesus. And he felt the anger rising within him, but the man didn't know that and kept reading. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore our sins. I couldn't stand it. That was a cheap way out of long-term psychoanalysis. What they were telling me was the Catholic way from the age of 7. You see, he'd gone into a Catholic church. And he thought Jesus was a Catholic. Scandinavian, perhaps. Very delicate, tall, thin, slightly anorexic, he said. Long, silken, blonde hair, piercing blue eyes. He'd gone as far as the vestibule of the church, looked at the statues, and thought the ground was going to swallow up under him, and had run 8 blocks home, because he'd committed the unpardonable sin of entering a church. But the man didn't know these emotions, and he went on reading. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And he remembered the pictures he'd seen of Jesus and the two thieves on the cross, 3 crosses. He knew that stuff. They weren't going to fool him with their rhetoric, but the man went on reading. Because he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And he was very angry then, because that was the myth about the resurrection, and they got it into all their literature. And they couldn't accept the fact that once a person is dead, he's dead. Grow up. Put away your infantile neuroses and realize when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. But the man who was reading didn't know that all that turmoil was going on in Richard's heart. And he read to the end. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So the man read it through and didn't know there was a seething atheistic Jew opposite him. And he looked at him and he said to Richard, "What do you think?" Well, he was keen to share his insights. He was obviously being quoted to from the New Testament. And he responded without a moment's hesitation, "Anyone who was there at the cross could write that stuff. What does that prove?" So the man handed him the Bible. And within a millisecond of receiving it, his life was changed. The name that he saw at the top of the page was the name Isaiah. He had been reading from my Bible, my Hebrew scriptures. And I felt, he said, as if someone had taken a sword and chopped me up into pieces. And then the man who read it told me it was written 700 years before Jesus was born. I felt dead. Why couldn't it be Krishna? Why couldn't it be Buddha? Why does it have to be him? I knew in that instant that if Jesus wrote history about himself in my Bible, if the Gentile God was the Jewish God and he was truly God, I had to submit myself to him for the rest of my life. So during their days there, the next day there, someone gave his wife Nancy a tape of Edith Schaefer called A Bird's Eye View of the Bible, an overview of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation in 40 minutes, dealing with the theme of the Lamb of God. And from her earliest days and from her confirmation, she'd heard of this phrase, the Lamb of God. And she didn't know why it was ever applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as he learned from Isaiah that Jesus is the great Lamb who bears our sins, so she learned it from the phrase, the Lamb of God. And when she'd finished that tape, she went out into the orchard there in Labrie, and she quietly gave her life also to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, my friends, that testimony is how the veil is taken away when we turn to Jesus. How the Bible then becomes clear when we turn to Jesus, how we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when we turn to his Son, Jesus Christ. They had the scriptures, but their minds were dull. When Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when they turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When you turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away, and this book, which is a difficult and a complex and a veiled book for you, will have light and meaning when you turn to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. We ask thee, most blessed God, to come by thy Spirit upon us and upon the Word. And by the Word and the Spirit, lead us to the feet of Jesus the Saviour. Take the veil from our hearts and the dullness from our minds. And show us the great glory that there is in him who died as the Lamb of God for sinners. And rose and lives and is present with us this evening. Our blessed Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.